Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. No eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. That's a good summary of the book of 1 Corinthians. There are, as the video showed, a lot of issues going on in the church in Corinth, but mostly God is, through Paul, trying to show us all that he has for us. And it's so easy for us to get dissuaded from the journey that he has for us. The gospel is the story of Jesus that reaches us and now incorporates us. At some point in our life, we heard the gospel, we believed it, we received it, and from that point on, we began to live it. Each and every one of us here is a part of the gospel story, and it is our job to pass it on to others, to the next generation, that there would be more and more people that are enveloped in this story of Jesus that reaches us and incorporates us. 1 Corinthians 2:6, Paul says, "Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom." Paul is going to say some hard things in the book of Corinthians because he's trying to help people grow up. How many know it's not good to tell your spouse to grow up? Yeah, I did that once to my wife and I never did it again. I think I put an O in front of it. Oh, grow up. How many think that didn't go well? Okay. Same thing happens in the church, though. When we tell each other to grow up, we don't always receive that with open arms and open hearts. And yet that's exactly what Paul is going to be saying. Now, some of the things he's saying, he's explaining, this is stuff that you get if you've been following Jesus and if you're growing in your faith. At any given point in the church in Corinth or the church here, you have layers of people. We talked about this a few weeks back, but let me review. There is a casual audience. There's a bunch of people that are just a part of the church in Corinth, and they're just kind of watching, spectating, not really involved, just kind of looking at a distance. And we have people here today that are just maybe checking us out or maybe coming and still not really fully engaged. That would be your casual audience. Your engaged audience are the people that are more sitting on the edge of their seat to hear what God might have to say, to see what God might do, and they want to grow and they want to learn. But again, it's still more about receiving than giving. And then there's the committed community. Those are people that realize, I'm not just here to be built up. I am here to build up others. So if you want to know if you're part of, you know, the engaged audience or the committed community, the question is, who are you here for? At the point that you're saying, I am here to build up others, you have stepped into the community. Now, the final that we talked a few weeks ago, the last category is called superfans in other people's language. On that morning, I talked about being a fully devoted follower. Paul's language here would be that those people are the mature. And the mature people are the foundation for everybody else. They're the ones that take spiritual responsibility for the rest of the household. They literally become the foundation for the whole church. So Paul is talking to a very diverse group of people in every single category. And he's just tipping us off that the deeper you are into community, the more this is going to make sense. And for some, this is going to seem just beyond us. In 1 Corinthians 2, he says, the natural person, and that would be a person that's kind of in that first category of casual audience, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are folly to him or foolish to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. What Paul is saying is, if you're going to get this, you got to keep moving toward growing up. And as you're growing up, this stuff will make more and more sense. He's going to share several things this morning that you're going to go, wow, that's kind of harsh. And oh, I didn't know that. Are you sure that's in the Bible? I mean, there's going to be a few of those this morning. So let's pray before we jump in and get our hearts ready. Lord God, I would pray that each and every one of us today would learn more about what it means to live the gospel, not just to hear it, not just to believe it, not just to receive it ourselves, but to actually live out what the gospel means in our life, that your Spirit would flow in us and through us, and that we would make a difference in our household, in our workplace, in our church, in our community, Lord God, in the world. So speak to us in ways we can hear and understand. Whoever we are, Lord, this morning, we want to move forward in you. I don't know if anybody's here just to stay the same, just to kind of hover and feel good about themselves because they're in church. Lord God, we want to move forward in you. Help us today to each take a step of maturity in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So gospel living, first, it pursues oneness. It pursues unity within the community, that we would get and be on the same page. Paul lives in a very fractured, polarized culture. And some of that mentality, that that's just the way life is seeping into the church. And there's a lot of division. There's a lot of divisiveness in the church. And people are thinking it's okay to all be thinking different things, saying different things, believing different things. And Paul is saying that's not okay. Now, they are more similar to us than dissimilar. We're saying, oh, those Corinthians are kind of known in the New Testament as being the wild church, the crazy church, right? And yet some cool things are happening there, but these guys are just living on the edge, right? Our culture is very similar to that in many ways. We are more polarized now than we've been in a long time, right? We all think, well, we're free to believe whatever we want to believe, and it's not important for us to find unity and harmony. Paul would argue differently. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. There's at least one person in here going, sounds like a cult to me. Everybody's got to drink the Kool-Aid. Everybody's got to think the same thought. That's crazy. When's this going to be over? I'm going to duck out during communion. Catholics do it. I will too. Okay. I'm getting out of here. This is not a cult. This is Paul speaking truth to us. It's important that the church is unified. But let me help us understand this. He doesn't say it in this very verse, but as you read the book, how many read this week? At least some of our reading this week. Show of hands. Woo-hoo-hoo. Don't you feel good about yourself? How many feel guilty that you didn't get it all done? Okay, no, okay. See, we have very honest, transparent people here. That's really good. Okay. The bottom line is, as we do the reading plan together, that really helps us have a context to what we're talking about. What you will see in the context of 1 Corinthians, that this is a unity brought on by maturity. It's really quite simple. As we all run hard after Jesus, and we become more like him, what does that do in relationship to each other? We become more alike because we are becoming more like Jesus. It doesn't mean we all root for the same football team. It doesn't mean blue is our favorite color for everybody in the room. It is mine. It is my mom. We like blue. Blue's a good color. But we don't all have to be identical. But in maturing and becoming like Christ, we share more and more common traits. We have more and more common thinking. We are looking at life from God's perspective, not our own. And at the point that we do that, we become more and more unified in Jesus. And that's what he's talking about. It is oneness through maturity. The disunity that is going on in the church is very much the product of immaturity. And as you saw in the video, there's basically five categories of issues that Paul will deal with. Every single one of them is a product of immaturity. So there is a very unified message here. We all need to grow up in Jesus. Now, before Jesus leaves, as he is praying, you know, hours before he is going to be tried and beaten and crucified, his final prayer with the disciples, he prays for some very important things. That the word that he has given them would set them apart. It would make them different. That the word of God would change us. And the biblical word is sanctify. It just means set apart for God's purpose. That the word of God would sanctify us, that we would be sent, that we would become one, and that then he would give us his glory. That's the whole enchilada right there. God wants his word to set the course of our life, bring us together in unity, send us out together in unity, and that as we do that, the Spirit of God is what will be manifest for us, in us, and through us. Houston, we have a problem. 1 Corinthians 3. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people. I want to talk to you at a much deeper level, but I just can't do it. But as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ, there's a time where it's appropriate for you to be kind of clueless as what it means to follow Jesus. And that's when you're first born. babies don't really know what's going on. My grandson, when he was getting ready for his first younger sibling, baby brother, was hanging out with the little neighbor girl that was a baby, and he said, and I quote, "She is not listening to me." Babies don't listen to you. They don't pay attention to what you're saying. They don't have a conversation with you. They're pretty clueless. There's a time in your spiritual growth and development. If you're here this morning and you're a young Christian, don't feel bad that you're a young Christian. The question isn't where you are. The question is where you're going. And if you've not even come to Christ yet, but you're considering it, you're thinking about it, you're kind of being, you know, approached with it, the bottom line is it doesn't matter where you are. It matters where you're heading. And that's going to run throughout what we talk about this morning. So, brothers, I could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you milk, not solid food, and you were not ready for it. And even now, you are not ready. So Paul's a little miffed. He is. He's going, guys, you need to grow up. All this stuff that's causing division in the church is not good. And all these things are causing division. The first one he talks about is there's this popularity contest going on. Some people are saying, I like Paul. Well, I like, you know, Apollos. And again, was Apollos a great teacher? From everything we know, yeah, he was a really good teacher. Priscilla and Aquila discipled him, and he just was a very gifted speaker. But so was Paul, and so was Peter. And it's like, well, I'm into Jesus. And they're all picking their faction, saying, I am better than you are. And how immature is that? They were really big on their freedom in Christ. And again, from a very immature perspective. It's like, man, we can do anything in Jesus because everything that we do wrong is forgiven. My girlfriend in high school, grew up Catholic, and she got it. She got the gospel. She was following Jesus. But her brother just kind of got the religion part. So he thought it was the coolest system in the world. He could live like hell all week long. And then on the weekend, go to confession, download all that stuff, and then start again. Fresh start every week just so he could live like he shouldn't. This freedom in Christ is the product of immaturity. There are some that are living sexually just way out of bounds, way out of bounds. And again, their freedom in Christ allows them to do that. And they're actually bragging about how out of bounds they are, a product of immaturity. They're self-centered in their worship, in their faith. It's all about them. They're not Christ-centered, they're self-centered, which again is immature. And finally, they have differing convictions, right? So they're beating each other up with these differing convictions. They are offending each other. They are hurting each other because they just have very different convictions. Now, convictions are important. When I married Deb, she grew up in a family where Christians do not drink in any way, shape, or form. So as she married into my family, we have an occasional glass of wine. Now, with that, that was a huge change to her family culture, right? And she's stepping into our household. But I told her 42 years ago, I said, honey, I get it that you know as you read the scripture that it's okay to drink wine. It's a drunkenness that's not allowed. I get that you understand that. But I don't want you to violate your conviction because it is your conviction. So if God changes your heart over time and your conviction changes over time, that's fine. And today, Deb does have an occasional glass of wine. But in the end, you don't intentionally violate your own conviction just to prove a point, nor do you offend somebody else because their convictions are different than yours. As much as possible, we try not to purposely let our convictions become a divisive issue. So how important is agreement in the church? How important is it that we're all on the same page? How important is it that we think like Christ and are becoming more like Christ? How important is that? Well, based on the prayer of Jesus, that's where we see the power of God. That's where we see the Holy Spirit and the glory of God, the manifest presence of God showing up in the church when we're all unified. It was hugely important to Jesus. It's hugely important to Paul, and it should be hugely important to us. So first, gospel living pursues oneness. Second, it rejects arrogance. It is true that there's a lot of sin going on in the church in Corinth. Paul is going to point out some of that sin. But at the same time, he's going to point out the sin behind the sin that is actually the bigger issue. 1 Corinthians 5:1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans. How many think it's rude to call somebody a pagan? It's in the Bible. You can do it. No. Pagan is actually the term for being a hick, you know, from being from the country and not from the city. Because the assumption was people in the city were more educated and they were exposed to more spiritual things. So the people that lived in the city were more spiritual and the people that lived in the country were less spiritual. I know it hurts, but it's just what they thought. Okay, for us, there's oftentimes we think the opposite. You know, it's the people that grew up on the farm and learned how to trust God with their crops that actually know what it means to walk by faith. But in their mind, the idea of pagan is somebody who is uninformed, who just doesn't know what they don't know. So what he's saying is people that don't even know what to do that's right, people that don't know what they don't know, they know better than to do what we're doing. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. Probably a few things we need to notice. First, they are sinning in ways that even people that don't know God don't do. And they're being arrogant about it. Not just the man doing it. Hear what it's saying. The church of Corinth is arrogant about the fact that we're free in Christ. And sure, this guy's living in ways that even unspiritual people don't even do what he's doing. And you're arrogant and boastful about the fact that you have that much freedom in Christ. You shouldn't be arrogant. You should be mournful. So what's the sin? Sexual out-of-boundsness. What is the sin behind the sin? Arrogance. And what's the consequence if this arrogance is not dealt with? It's dividing the body. It's sucking the power and the energy and the presence of the Spirit out of the congregation. The Greek word means literally messed up. These guys are really made that up. Okay. Not good to lie in a message. There is no Greek word for messed up that I'm aware of. Okay. 1 Corinthians 5:6. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Who knew that leaven leavens? That's what it does. That's why they call it leaven, because it leavens. And you go, I don't know what that is. Yeast ferments and makes bread rise. When you put it in the dough, it doesn't make like this part of the bread rise and not the rest. When you mix in the yeast, the whole loaf will ferment and rise. This influence is the problem. The arrogance is the problem, and the influence is the problem. And this is what Paul is dealing with. It's not just, and it is, what's best for this individual person, and we'll get there in a moment. It's also what is best for the body. Because this sin is not just affecting that one couple, it is affecting the whole congregation. 1 Corinthians 15, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. How many heard that growing up? Yeah, hang out with the wrong people, it will mess you up. Greek word, mess you up. When I was 16, I became a believer. I very quickly realized I need to stop hanging out with these people. They are doing things and more, increasingly, things that are out of bounds for somebody that's following Jesus. So my junior year in high school, my friend group changed profoundly, became much smaller. But it's because bad company corrupts your morals. It corrupts who you are. We know this. We've learned this. And yet, in the church, in the name of grace, we often tolerate it, not knowing what to do. Paul is going to help us know what to do. A quote. The chief danger of our day will be religion without the Holy Spirit, Christianity without Christ, forgiveness without repentance, salvation without regeneration, and heaven without hell. Who knows who William Booth was? Founder of the Salvation Army. Those words were spoken over 100 years ago. And it's like, well, that sounds like today. It is. The pendulum kind of swings back and forth. And we are now in an uptick where more and more and more, we are leaving out the more important part. We want religion without the Holy Spirit. We want Christianity without Christ. We want forgiveness without repentance. We want salvation without change, without regeneration. And we want heaven without hell. The reality is, your parents grew up in that world, your grandparents grew up in that world, and most likely your great-grandparents grew up in that same world. It's not okay. Paul's saying it's not okay. We need to stop the crazy right now. We need to step off the crazy train right now. So the gospel living pursues oneness, and it rejects the arrogance that keeps us on the gravy train, on the crazy train. Gravy train sounds good. I want some of that. Okay. And then gospel living moves us forward. That's the whole point. The gospel is a journey. You believe it, you receive it, then you step into the story yourself, you become a part of the story, and that story takes you somewhere. 1 Corinthians 5. Verse 9, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy, or the swindlers, or the idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing with you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother and is guilty of sexual immorality, or greed, or is an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler. So it's not just about sexual sin. He's talking about corrupting sins that go unchecked. He's saying it's not about, don't hang out with evil, wicked, mean, bad, nasty people in the world, because they don't know any better. They're just doing what you do when you don't have Jesus. And it's not yours to judge them. It's yours to love them. Right? So love them in Jesus' name. But there's a problem when people in the church that call themselves believers choose to do those things with an unrepentant heart, without a desire to change and grow. This is not about perfection in the church. Everybody in the church has to do it just right or they get booted. Okay, in 42 years of ministry, Jesus put together a process for this, by the way. We don't have time for this, but Jesus in I think it's Matthew 18, talks about, okay, when somebody does something offensive to you, what do? You go to them and you talk it through. As believer to believer, brother to brother, sister to sister, whatever. You talk it through, and if they go, nah, you're clueless, you say, okay, well, let's bring in some other people just to make sure I'm not clueless and you're not clueless. So you bring some other people from the church in a, like if you're in a community group, perfect. If you're on a ministry team, perfect. If you have common friends at church, perfect. You're trying to bring people in that most know both of you and that what's going on. And at that point, if it's not happening, then you can go to the whole church. Now, back in their day, the whole church was not even this big, right? The whole churches weren't as large. But the bottom line is you involve the church. And then if there's not repentance, then you not just have them leave the church, you disassociate. Realize this is worse than you think. It's one thing to say, okay, you don't get to come to our church anymore. It's another thing to say, you don't get to come to our church anymore, and we're not going to hang out with you at parties, and we're not going to have you over for cookouts, or we're going to go over to your house. We're going to treat you as if we don't know you at all. How many think that's hard? How many think that's harsh? Difficult. How on earth are you even supposed to do that? I can say in 42 years of ministry, because there's a process, I've never seen it get that far. But once or twice, it's gotten really close. And the point is, you do it not to beat the person down. Why do you do it? To build the person up. And you can't build them up without repentance. Arrogance. Okay, is there a sin that Jesus hasn't died for? No, Jesus has died for all of it. But repentance, I mean, arrogance does this. It's like, I don't need that. I don't need Jesus. I don't need to respond. I don't need to repent. I don't need to change. Show of hands, how many will have to repent sometime later today? You guys are so much smarter than first service. Let's do that again. How many of us know before the end of the day we'll have to repent about something? Yeah. You guys are so much more real. Okay. First service, I said ever in your life. And like I got about three hands. Maybe. Jesus came teaching repentance. So did John the Baptist. But that's what it says about Jesus at the beginning of Matthew. His message in a nutshell is we need to change and change and change and change and have a heart that's open to repent, turn, go the other way. Oh, I've been doing this. No, don't do that. That's immature. That's not real bright. See how nicely I said that? Go this way. That's more like Jesus. So for us to follow Jesus, we're constantly course correcting, and repentance is what makes this work. Arrogance is what says, nope, don't need to repent. I got this figured out. I got this. It's not that Jesus hasn't forgiven the sin. It's that we won't let him do his work. So this is serious. Granted, reading this, if you don't think this is serious, you're either not paying attention and you're playing on your phone, just saying, or you see it for what it is, and this is very serious. So it's for anybody who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging others? If you have a seatbelt, please put it on. What you're going to hear next is probably going to make you fall on the floor. Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? What? That's not true. That can't be true. We're not supposed to judge at all. Judge not, lest you be judged. Right? There's a whole bunch of verses in the Bible about judging, and most of the time it's saying we're not supposed to do it. Are you ready? Short study in judging. Who are you responsible to judge? Draw a circle around your own feet and check and see who's inside your circle. It is you. You are to judge you. But as a family, if you choose not to judge, your family says, we love you enough to say, you need to look at this. We are to judge each other in the church. Now, not, yeah, I have the gift of judging, and you guys can all make an appointment with me, and I'll, judge you each in turn. No, the people in your life that you care about, when you see something that's sideways, you don't keep your mouth shut. You say, this doesn't make sense to me. Help me understand. People always ask me, well, where do you start? I almost always start at the same place. Help me understand. What I see doesn't completely make sense to me. Help me understand. Right? And as they begin to talk, who knew that some things I wasn't getting right? Who knew? Help me understand. But in the end, once there's understanding, it's like, but is that following Jesus? Is that what God has for you? Is that God's highest and best for you? Right? So it says right here, is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside, and then he finishes with, purge the evil person from among you. We get this completely backwards as a Christian culture in America. We spend all of our time talking about how evil, wicked, mean, bad, and nasty all the people outside the church are, instead of looking at ourselves and then looking at ourselves, looking at those closest to us and following Jesus. And again, we only do this for one reason. There is no other reason that's acceptable. We do this to build each other up. We do this to love each other well. We are willing to have the hard conversations because hard conversations lead to a really good result if we just have a little bit of courage. But when there's somebody that doesn't know Jesus, don't expect them to live as if they did. But if there's somebody that calls themselves a believer and they insist on rejecting counsel and reproof and direction, and they're just going to do what they're going to do, say, okay, I love you. I want to be in relationship with you, but you need to come to Jesus. So if you're going to call yourself a believer, we can't let you influence other people that don't know the story. It's hard. It absolutely is hard. But what's he going for? He's going for a healthy church community. And the intent is always to bring a person to repentance. The reality is when you do what Jesus says in Matthew 18, it's rare to get to the point where you're disassociating with somebody. There are times in church history where people are excommunicated and they're shunned, and you know, different traditions have their own word for it. But in the end, it should be rare. Because if we're following Jesus, there should be a level of trust that we have in each other, that we care for each other. I asked the staff a couple weeks ago, I said, would you rather work with people that you like or people that you trust? And they said, do we have to pick? And I said, mm-hmm. It's not an or and, it's an or. Would you rather work with people that you like or people that you trust? It's like, that's a hard question. I said, okay, you're a Marine and you're deployed and there's enemy fire. Do you want to work with people that you like or people that you trust? Yeah, it became very obvious suddenly. It's like, my life is on the line. I heard a guy recently say, military officers aren't better leaders than other leaders in the world. They just have more on the line. Because people's lives are in their hands. So they can't make mistakes. So they, you know, just a little extra effort there. Right? The point is, we have to learn to trust each other. And you can't wait until you have a serious crisis to begin the process. We need to constantly be saying, okay, the goal is unity. The goal is, as we become more like Jesus and we grow up in Jesus, we will get closer together and more alike. And we will see more and more of the Spirit of God. The grace of God and the truth of God. So, living the gospel. Gospel living also loves, serves, and builds up. The same guy that said disassociate with his people is the guy that gives us the definition for love in the same book. 1 Corinthians 8:1. We know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Paraphrase. We all think we know what we're talking about. Even the immature think they know what they're talking about. But when you're going around just basing your life on what you think you know, that puffs you up. What builds up others is loving them. So love is a big part of this. And if you don't see disassociating somebody as a loving act, you're not understanding disassociation. You don't do it because I don't have to deal with that anymore. I'm just going to isolate myself. Okay, how many people, when life gets hard, you go off by yourself and you just want to be away from the problem? I'm that way. I'm my hand's up because it's true. You know, my way to deal with things is just separate myself from the problem. That's not what Paul is saying. He's saying, love this person enough to say, you can't be a part of it. We want you to be a part of this, but you can't be a part of this because of your influence and your arrogance. But at the point that you're willing to consider that and begin to move forward, it's not so much where you are spiritually, it's the direction you're going. I would rather work with a pagan who wants to move toward Jesus than with somebody that is, and I'll put this in quotes, super mature in Jesus that's moving the wrong direction. Kind of hard to do that, but they think they're real mature in Jesus, and yet they're not loving and they're not kind and they're arrogant. So where are they headed? All of this is to help people move toward Jesus. So the gospel living loves, serves, and builds up. 1 Corinthians 13, this may sound familiar if you've ever been to a wedding. Love is patient and kind. Let me just change it. Maturity. Maturity is patient and kind. Maturity does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Maturity bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. Mature people, more and more and more, know how to love like Jesus. And that's what Paul, throughout this book of 1 Corinthians, guys, we need to grow up in Jesus. He says in chapter 9, I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel. I want to live the gospel, and I want to help other people live the gospel. I do what I do. I stretch and expand myself in whatever ways I need to. I sacrifice myself so I can help other people step into the gospel. Chapter 10, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. You know, they're really into their freedom in Jesus, right? And he's going, okay, in Jesus, yeah, it's all forgiven, but it's not all helpful. Seriously, it's not helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. And again, not build up yourself, build up others. Because part of their issue is it's all selfish, self-focused. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Even the disassociation is for the good of the person that's being said, you can't fellowship with us, we can't hang out with you because you're not following Jesus. Finally, gospel living walks in hope, even when everything seems hopeless. Chapter 13, so now faith, hope, and love abide, these three things. So if you want to say, what does it mean to live the gospel? Faith, hope, and love. Now, we know about faith, we know about love, those we talk about a lot. We don't talk as much about hope. But right in the middle of that sandwich is hope. They have a immature, under-informed view of what happens after we die. Some of them say, I don't think there is any life after death. I mean, prove it to me. How do you even know there's life after death? This is what Paul says, verse chapter 15. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. Verse 19. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are all people, of all people, most to be pitied. He's going, you know, if there isn't a resurrection, we're just wasting time. And there is no choice in life but to waste time. But he ends with, in verse 58, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable. These are things that happen when you're living life in unity. You are steadfast. You are immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. If you are ready to pursue oneness, to reject arrogance, if you're ready to love and to serve and to build up and to walk in hope, let's all stand, pray, and then we'll step into the Lord's Supper. Let's all stand. Lord God, that's who we want to be. We want to be your church in this place. We want to be people who are resilient in you. We want to be people who are growing in you. We want to be people that can love even when it's amazingly hard. But Lord, we need clarity. We need to see what we're not seeing. I just pray that this week we all take the steps we need to take to be that much closer to you, to see life the way you see it. When we're confused, it just means we're not seeing what you see. You're not confused. Lord God, help us to walk our gospel out every day. That as we live the gospel, we would be changed, our household would be changed, our workplace would be changed. Lord God, our world would be changed. Because you would be building your kingdom in us and through us and around us. We do this. We do what we do for the sake of the gospel. Not just for the gospel for us here, but for the gospel to go out in every single direction. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.